team. Well, children's church again today, and before we send them, let's have the children come forward again. Can we do that? Anybody ages 3? Last week, we were looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And what we found in Scripture was multiple references to 3 different events that were called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of them was conversion itself and the experience of coming to saving faith. The second was an empowerment after that experience, something that the disciples experienced in their own lives and many of their own disciples experienced as well. And the third was a surprising one, quite a curveball, used by Matthew and Luke to refer to condemnation of those who don't come to saving faith in Christ. 3 different ways of using that term. And what I concluded, and I hope you might agree, is that the Scriptures seem in some ways to be comfortable using their language a little looser than we are. Not quite so limiting when they use these kinds of phrases. We were left with a kind of a warning or an encouragement about what we expect from one another. You may remember that for Wesley and Moody and Torrey and many other evangelicals, their experience of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was very subjective, very emotional experience of conviction of sin and the presence of God with them. Of course, we also mentioned that there are other Christians who have experienced the gift of tongues and identify baptism of the Holy Spirit that way. But I think it would be helpful if we used the full range of Scripture's use of that phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit. At any rate, what we concluded at the end was that no matter how we use that phrase, the Scriptures couldn't be any more clear on what they ultimately want from us. And what they really want from us is to press in to more of the Spirit. No matter what we've experienced or haven't experienced, no matter what milestones we think we've achieved in our lives, that there is always more to rely on in the Spirit and to expect from Him. You know, personally, I have a confidence that comes from God every week when I come and speak. And I think this is the attitude we need to have from the Spirit, that the work of the Spirit doesn't originate in any human being's desire or hunger or power. And every week that I come and I speak to you, I am acutely aware of that. The reason I have confidence to speak week after week after week is because I'm convinced that God wants to do something, and He'll do it through whoever says, "Yes, I will." It doesn't depend on what I'm capable of or how acutely aware I am of my own incapabilities. I know that the Lord wants to do something, and He'll use anybody who says yes. There are 2 things I believe we need to hold on to: a hunger and a pursuit, as well as a confidence that it's the Lord who ultimately lays out the path. So I left a few suggestions, which I'll repeat because I'd like us as a body to be aware of them. And I think at some point we'll make them available to the body so that we can know these suggestions. And as elders, we've even spoken about them. And these aren't all. There will be some as well today. But number one, that we pursue the Spirit, that we make room for the Spirit in our own private lives and when we're together, that we're aware of that and we want to be serving Him. That we're careful not to grow tired of those who are hungry for more of Him. In whatever way they're hungry, whether they're hungry for gifts or for healing or for boldness or the one that's dearest to my heart, obedience. And I hope that's dearest to all of our hearts. So number one, that we pursue the Spirit. Number two, that we are careful of how we speak to one another regarding the Spirit, especially how we use the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That when people walk away, they are affirmed and encouraged, even if they're challenged to press in for more. Number three, that we refuse to tell the Spirit how He must work. You know, it can be just as limiting on the Spirit to say how He must work as how He must not. Number four, that we resist the need to create a formula of how the Spirit comes. You know, one of the popular ones that I run into a lot today is that unless you're baptized in water, you can't receive the Spirit. And that's clearly false in Scripture. Acts 10 shows us a group of Gentiles who receive the Spirit before they've been baptized. God does it how he wants. However, there is an encouragement that as obedient in Christ, we believe we are baptized. And fifth, that we never lose heart. If we're surrendered to God, he's already using and empowering us for whatever we will face. The biggest thing is that we are always aware of that surrender to the Lord, that obedience. Today we're going to look at how the Scriptures view the work of the Holy Spirit when we meet together. Once again, I can only cover a tiny bit in one sermon, and at risk of us actually leaving bored, even that will have to be limited. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14, and it is one of the passages that are dearest to me in Scripture, because it's one of the very few that actually talk about how the first church practiced church. That is, how they practiced their worship service. And in fact, all from 1 Corinthians 11 up to 14 deals with this. And so I'm throwing out numbers here for you that maybe don't click, but you'll probably be reminded of it as I speak about it. It'll be familiar to you. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul starts what will be an argument that goes all through to 14. And he begins with this. He begins that diversity is our strength. Justin Trudeau would be proud, I think. Diversity is our strength. He doesn't mean the same diversity, but okay. Diversity is our strength. If we're to have a dynamic, a powerful ministry as a church, there will be different gifts represented in the body. Because if everybody had the same gift, we'd only be able to do one thing. It wouldn't be what we call a holistic ministry. It would be very one-sided. And I think Paul also gives us the understanding that God deliberately limits the gifts at times so that we'll rely on each other. Now, I'm not one who feels that he only gives us one gift and he pigeonholes us and that's who we are for the rest of our life. But I do believe he limits gifts within the body at times so we'll need each other. Because that's the design of the body. None of us is sufficient in our own. None of us can carry it out on our own. Unless, of course, perhaps circumstances force us to be on our own. And he ends with this conclusion in chapter 12. As I've said, diversity is our strength, but there are some gifts that are more desirable than others. It's not that there are bad gifts. It's that some achieve our purposes better than others. And he's going to name in 14, chiefly prophecy. Then we get to chapter 13, and he totally changes course because he knows one day Christians are going to have weddings and we'll need something to talk about in our weddings about love. That's not true, but you'll know the passage. Love is patient. Love is kind. What Paul does is he pauses. Okay, I've been speaking about gifts, but I'm afraid that you're going to misunderstand me. I'm afraid that you're going to get caught up and miss the most essential ingredient in the Christian life, which Amanda and Isaiah 54 talked about this morning. Love. I'm afraid that that'll get set off kilter, and love won't be the center. So let me describe love to you. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And right now there are three chief fruits of the Spirit, though I don't know that he could add more perhaps, but he's kind of going off the cuff, I think. Faith, hope, and love. And guess what? Faith and hope will disappear one day. But the one that won't is love. It will bind us together for eternity. And guess what? Prophecy will cease one day. Tongues will cease one day. But the one that won't is love. And so we see that for Paul, the purpose of the gifts is to produce love in us. We also see that for Paul, that ministry of producing love in one another is to be more than I'm capable of. It's to be supernatural. It's to involve the supernatural. And then we get to chapter 14. And the question Paul is going to look at is, so then how do we use gifts? And how do we use it in a worship service specifically when we come together? That's where we're going to be today, and we're going to try to move all the way through chapter 14, which is ambitious but possible. We begin in 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. The first thing that Paul wants to point out as we use the gifts is once again that love is more foundational than using them. And secondly, that as we use them, it must be done in service to love. Then he says these words, eagerly desire the gifts. You know, one of my fears in what I spoke on last week in baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we say, okay, I'm converted. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's good. But no, they're saying there's more. There's more. And Paul is saying the same thing. Eagerly desire the gifts. Do we take that seriously? Do we eagerly desire them? Do we believe that our ministry can't fully be accomplished without them? He ends the verse, especially prophecy. And there's a challenge for us. You know, last week I shared a little bit about Charles Spurgeon and his use of the gift of prophecy. I think many of us have come out of an understanding that the gifts have ceased. It's called cessationism. We've come out of that understanding. We've said, I don't really agree with that any longer. I believe the gifts continue. I'm just afraid to see them. Paul has a real challenge for me, for us, in verse 1. He goes on, verse 2 through 4. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I want you to know that by the time we end this chapter, there will be questions that Paul would ask of us far greater than tongues. This passage goes so much deeper and has real challenges for us today, far beyond the question of tongues. But we might as well deal with it as we're in passing. The first thing that we see in Paul is that gift is real in his opinion, that it's good and that it's also desirable, even unintelligible ones. There are those whom I respect greatly who question whether the gift of tongues in Scripture is always an understandable one. Like at Pentecost, you remember? It falls, they speak in tongues, and what that means is they actually speak a language like Phrygian or Persian, and the people understand them. And if you look around hard enough today, you'll find that even in some of our most conservative missionary circles, we are continuing to experience this gift from time to time. I know of two individuals personally who have led people to Christ in a language they didn't know, one in Slovakian and the other in Arabic. It's not a common gift, but when it's needed, God provides it. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about a language that no one understands. Here he makes that clear. He makes it clear in a few verses where he speaks of how it makes foreigners of others. No one can break through that wall because they can't understand me. He speaks about his own experience where his spirit prays, but his mind is unfruitful because he can't understand. And he's very consistent in saying that in order for such a thing to be understood, you need a gift from the Spirit. Not just to find someone who speaks that language, but a gift from the Spirit to understand it. He moves on in verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather you have prophecy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. Now we're coming to see what Paul's real point is. The reason that prophecy is greater is because when we're together, we understand each other. The reason that is better is because when we come together, we're not there for me. We're there for you. It's wonderful that one of the byproducts of that experience is also my blessing. But Paul assumes if you're getting together, you might as well be together. It's not about getting alone. What's interesting then is that Paul is speaking about the one spiritual gift we know of from Scripture that isn't meant to edify the body, but myself privately. That is the gift of tongues he's speaking about here. He goes on in verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Spiritual activity is practical. It considers what the goal is. It considers what the need is. And it considers how I address that need in the circumstance I'm in. Being spiritual for spiritual sake is not what Paul ever endorses. You know, and so maybe we could say, for someone who has the gift of teaching, for example, it's wonderful if they can go off on a spiritual rant in Latin and Greek and Hebrew and all the theological terms, but what good would that do to a congregation week after week? Maybe you've experienced that. Hopefully you're not thinking about me. But what good would it be? It's spiritual, yes. What good is it for anybody who listens to me? Spiritual activity is practical. Verses 7 through 10. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? And if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. I think this is fairly understandable. It is an illustration, after all. It's supposed to make everything else understandable. You know, even with a horn in an army, if I'm the one playing it and no one can understand what's going on, how are you going to gather the army together or tell it to retreat? How can they be brought together with a single common purpose if we're not intelligible? Then verses 11 to 12. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you're eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Verse 13. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you're praising God in the spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving, since they don't even know what you're saying? You're giving thanks well enough, but no one is edified. There's a few things in here that are very interesting to me. The first is that Paul believes there is a power in the church when we include others in our prayers. I mean, he says it in passing, but that's very important to me. There is a power when we invite others in our prayers. The reason it's helpful that it's understandable is that you can agree with me. Maybe even you can be challenged by the way I pray something, because I would have never prayed it that way myself. But yes, I think that's true. And I do agree with it. And so we're brought together, whereas Paul is concerned that in a tongue, I isolate myself. And we're not able to come together. Our minds can edify us as well and pull us together. Now, it's from this passage that I've just read that some believe that praying in the Spirit is synonymous with praying in tongues. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul will refer to praying in the Spirit. In Jude 20, Paul will refer to praying in the Spirit. Here he refers to praying in the Spirit. Is he talking about tongues? Is praying in the Spirit tongues? Well, yes, it is. Clearly it is. Because in verse 14, he says, my spirit prays in the Spirit. In other words, this is a spiritual gift. Even though it's unintelligible, it's a spiritual gift. I am praying in the Spirit. But then, in the very same passage, he would say, no, it's certainly not limited to that. Because the next step is, instead I will pray in the Spirit and in understandable words. I will sing in the Spirit and in understandable words. So clearly for Paul, praying in the Spirit is not limited to unintelligible words, but it includes them. There is a way to pray in the Spirit where everyone will understand as well and be edified. So let me summarize what we've seen so far before we move on. Number one, the purpose of getting together is to be together in Paul's mind. I think that is maybe one of the greatest challenges for us as a culture of churches and as a particular church. One of the stated manifestos of many worship leaders today is that I give you an experience of worship and song or drama or whatever that gets you alone with God, that finds you in your seat and suddenly it's just you and God. Paul would say, why? Why get together if it's just you and God? You can do that on your own time, you know. I do that, and when I do it, I pray in tongues more than any of you. But when we're together, we're together. And the purpose is not to get me alone with God, though, hey, who knows, maybe you have an experience like that. But that's not the purpose as we bring people into worship. It's, in fact, our solidarity and the person next to us and in front of us and behind us. And there's another thing I've run into, which has been a message to pull people into churches, just receive. Just come to receive. That's very good if you don't know the Lord. Just come to receive. I'm very happy for you to come to receive for months on end, for years on end. But if you're in the Lord, that's going to fall short of what the Lord wants to do among us. Don't just come to receive. It's wonderful. I know you will. Come to give. Come to minister to others, to serve others. Pray before you come. Lord, who can I bless today? Lord, who do I need to speak to? Who needs service? Or what do I have for the church? So the first is that the purpose of getting together is to be together. The second, and I think this would be a minor one for our church because I really don't see a problem here, is how we ought to use tongues in our gathering. Love considers how to achieve the good of another. And so Paul gives a warning that there's an element of isolation when we use tongues. I don't think Paul means to forbid it entirely. Like if you hear a glimpse of tongues all of a sudden, you should get really upset because that's dynamite going off. But I think he's saying keep the central focus central, together. And he warns that if you don't, even a very good gift like this will end up isolating us so that we don't minister to one another like we should. Regardless of the situation, it's all done in love. As we carry out our ministries, we consider what's good for the other person. As we encounter the other person ministering us, we consider, how do I love this person? Verses 18 to 19. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. No surprises there. We've already pretty much got that message. Verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it's written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I'll speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me.
Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, won't they say that you are out of your minds? Yes, they will. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin, brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. And so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This is one of the more surprising or more confusing portions of this chapter. We have a real hard time understanding what Paul says at first. Tongues, then, is not a sign for believers, but unbelievers. What does that mean? He seems to contradict himself, and he will seem to contradict himself again in a second, but he's not if we understand what he's saying. First of all, I think we have to say so far he's shown tongues is for believers. He uses it in his private life more than anyone. How can you say it's not for believers but unbelievers? And secondly, prophecy can evangelize as well. It's not just for believers, it's for unbelievers as well. What's he saying here? Well, Paul quotes a verse out of Isaiah, and that is the key to understanding everything. He quotes, "With other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I'll speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." This comes out of Isaiah, as I said. And as Israel is descending into disobedience to God, Isaiah is given a word that's not new that says, if we don't turn back to him, judgment's coming. Someone will come down and destroy us and put us into exile. And here's the sign of it. Here's how you know that day has come. They'll speak in languages you can't understand. This isn't what we're talking about, the gift of tongues. This is, they speak a different language. When they show up, you're going to hear them in the middle of the night, stomping below your window, speaking in these languages, giving orders, and you're going to know to fear because they're coming for you. Paul's being a little bit rhetorical here. His argument essentially is, if our services are filled with languages we don't understand, what does that remind us of from our own history? Does it remind us of the good times or the bad times? Well, it reminds us of the bad times. And the unbelievers in that passage are not people who don't know God. They are the people of God who've turned away from him. So what he's using an illustration from their own history to say, do you want your services to be reminiscent of that old day? Or do you want God to speak to you through prophecy as he always had to the people in days past? Then he moves on. When visitors come into our midst, what's going to win them over? Is it good to be an ecstatic display? Is it good to be an unintelligible experience of spirituality? Or is it good to be a gift that even while it's going on, then this is how he describes it, while it's going on, they walk in and we don't even know they're there, but we're pouring out the secrets of their hearts through prophecy. And they step through the door and they say, who are they talking about? Oh, wait, that's me. How do they know this about me? How did they know? They're going to say, surely there must be a God. And Paul says they're going to fall on their faces and declare God is among you. Take to heart Paul's message there. Consider visitors when you gather. Once again, I don't think this is really a problem in our congregation, but I'm sure that can go far beyond the issue we're talking about. Consider visitors when you gather. When you come to serve each other and be mindful of unbelievers. Now, clearly what Paul, I think in some ways we've become extreme with this. What Paul is saying is not make sure it's a normal experience for them. I mean, for whom is it normal that you walk in and all of a sudden all your secrets are being told to everybody? Okay, and not by gossip, but by prophecy. Those are two different things. For whom is that normal? No one. But consider what will help and not hinder. We move on to verses 26 to 28, and we're drawing to an end of the chapter here. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue of, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. So we're not talking about unintelligible here. We're talking about one with interpretation. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak it to himself and to God. Paul imagines that God is capable of preparing individuals in the body to bless the body. He imagines that ministry comes from more than one person in the body. That might raise some questions for us as to where we leave space for that, how we create it. I think probably in our current context, if we were to pursue this, it would be in something separate from our morning service so that we could experience and fumble through that in a way that makes us familiar with it. Paul imagines that it's not just through prophecies or teachings that we're blessed, but through songs that are suggested. You know, I've known a couple of friends who grew up in the Middle East, and one of the things they've said to me again and again is how much they enjoyed the church in the Middle East, where everybody who had an instrument brought their own, even if they weren't good at it. And nobody was distracted by how professional it was put on. And the next song every time just came spur of the moment from someone in the congregation. That's what Paul evidently was experiencing in his own. Now, I suppose we don't need to come to the conclusion that we need to change everything to look exactly like the first century. But it certainly challenges us that there's more than one way to genuinely worship the Lord. Then I want us to look at this before we move on. The person who is given a tongue and there's no interpreter is to do what? They're to keep it to themselves. That's very interesting. God may give us something we don't use. We're offered, we're in fact expected to apply the Holy Spirit's power as it is fitting to our situation. We preside over that. I like the way one commentator put it. His name is Craig Keener. Although God may allow us more of a particular gift than we need, or that's even helpful, we must be prepared to limit our expression, even with the gift of prophecy, as we're about to read. And then this is an excellent example that many of you will find encouraging. In the same way, I might be able to teach from Scripture for 10 hours straight, but it doesn't mean that God always wants me to do so. I know there's some amens going on there. Sometimes God gives us things that we're not to use, depending on the situation we're in. That takes real discernment. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, the others should weigh carefully what is said. In other words, there's no fourth, although I don't think he meant that as a hard and fast rule. We're getting the point. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. That's quite surprising. I just stop. Next person, For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Once again, the purpose is practical. And then he says these words in verse 32. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. Well, this is no surprise. He's been saying it all along. You get something from the Lord, wonderful. But you are responsible for how it is given to the body or even whether it's given. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. We'll end in verse 39 and 40. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So what have we dealt with in this chapter? I'll have to summarize this before we close. When we're together, and the purpose is to be together, not alone with God. Clearly, coming out of chapter 13 and in 14 verse 1, the fruit, specifically love, is superior to gifts, but gifts are employed in order to foster that love. Third, bear in mind visitors. Bear in mind visitors. And we should add to this the challenge, the privilege and responsibility that we need to employ spiritual empowerment as benefits our intended goals. We do it to achieve the goals the Lord has given us. So, we use the gifts that will help our body and not the ones that won't. That suggests that the way we operate in the Spirit won't always look the same. It depends on our circumstances. It depends on whether we're in church or alone or whether we're evangelizing. It probably even depends on which church we're in, where they're at, and what their needs are. You know, it's fascinating to look at Scripture and see how different ministry looked in its different settings. Paul says, to a Jew, I am a Jew, to a Gentile. Among Jews, Paul ate kosher food, but among Gentiles, he dared even to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Something he could not possibly have done in Jerusalem. One of the most surprising ones is, if you've read Galatians, which we began weeks ago and haven't finished yet, he forbade Gentiles to be circumcised out of fear that they would in fact lose their covenant with the Lord because they will have misplaced their faith in works and not in faith. And yet, Paul is the one who personally circumcises Timothy because he's a Jew. That's not unique to Paul. In one setting in our history, namely the Scriptures, the church ministered to slaves by saying, "Obey your masters." And years down the road, we knew the time for that was over. And the message now was end slavery. Ministry is unique to every context. It bears in mind to whom I am ministering, when I am ministering, the purpose for my ministry, and how best to reveal God's truths to a body based on their cultural preconceptions and their experiences. The assumption that ministry looks the same in every context has landed us in big trouble in history. Early Protestant missionary movement, just a couple of hundred years ago, was plagued by the fact that we couldn't imagine a Christian not being white or European. We had to make them dress like us, eat at a table like us, talk like us. And we almost destroyed the very churches we were planting until we wisened up and said, maybe we need to trust the Holy Spirit to apply the gospel to their culture. You know, right now, our government and various churches are working through the atrocities of the residential school system and how that destroyed a generation of First Nations because we could only imagine doing ministry one way and we could only imagine a Christian coming out one way. and they wouldn't look like that. And so we took their children. Major errors occur when we assume that ministry looks the same way in every context. It does not. And Paul has made this clear in 14. We're given power over how to use our gifts, which ones we use. We're responsible for how we do it. And here's another one. That setting guidelines for how we do ministry is not by definition limiting the Spirit. If it is, Paul is guilty of it in 1 Corinthians 14. Because he's setting guidelines for the use of the gifts, including tongues, prophecy. We can apply it to songs. But setting guidelines must be in tune with the Spirit and what he wants to accomplish at the time. Finally, we are to take seriously the gifts. We're to take them seriously. We're to eagerly desire them. And I would assume that even if we feel a gift is out of order at a certain period of time, that misstep doesn't disqualify the work of the Spirit. It may be helpful to correct, to give advice, but we don't get to just chuck out the work of the Spirit conveniently because we don't like the way it happened. And I've been in situations where this happened. I want to leave us with a few questions to take home. Last week I left you with two, and I'll review them. I left you with these questions. How would I look different if I was entirely reliant on the Spirit? Would my life look any different than it does now if I was entirely reliant on the Spirit? And secondly, how would our church look different if we were entirely reliant on the Spirit? Are there ways we would have to change? And I'll leave you with a couple more. In light of what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 14, how would I behave differently at church if I came to serve others, not just to receive? Would my conduct change at all? Would the way I prepare myself, would the way I live my week change at all if I'm always aware that that Sunday I'm coming to serve others? How would our church look different if we made our purpose in worship not just private intimacy with God, but mutual building up? Would there be changes? And finally, what would ministry in the Spirit look like in our church at this time? I'll invite the worship team back up and I'll pray. Father, we thank you for these words from Paul. And Lord, we are a church that desires you. We are a people who want to serve you, who want to be obedient to you, who want truth, and who also want to spread that truth by the power of your Spirit to the community around us, inviting others in to the same invitation we've received to be made one with you. Father, I pray that these questions, as they're piling up, that you'd speak through one or two of them this week to us. Remind us of them. Bring us answers. Bless us with that blessing that it is to pursue your voice and your direction in our own lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.